Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermon-notes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Good morning, church. Good morning. Church family. I'm going to be reading from the scripture reading from Luke chapter 24, verses 30 through 53. As Jesus in Emmaus reclined for a meal with the two disciples, he picked up the bread, blessed it, and as soon as he broke it, he started giving it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. Then he vanished from them. They said to each other, "Weren't our hearts burning within us as he was talking to us on the road, as he began opening up the scripture to us?" And immediately they got up and headed back to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 gathered along with the rest of the group. They were all saying, "It's true. The Lord has been raised, and he appeared to Simon." And the two disciples themselves began relating what happened on the road to Emmaus and also how Jesus made himself known to them in the breaking of the bread. But even as they were recounting these things, Jesus himself was there, standing among them. And he says to them, "Peace be to you." But since this alarmed them, filling them with fear, they started imagining that they were seeing some ghostly spirit. And Jesus asked them, "Why are you agitated, and why are disturbing doubts filling up in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. See that I'm really myself. Touch me and see, because a ghost doesn't have flesh and bones, as you can see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still resisted believing, because it was too joyful and marvelous to be true, he asked them directly, "Do you have anything here to eat?" So they dished out for him a portion of roasted fish, and when he received it, he ate it right in front of them. Then he addressed them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. I said it was necessary for everything to be brought to full meaning. All the things written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and Psalms." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He said to them, "This is just what was written, that the anointed king suffers and rises from among the dead on the third day." Then begins a proclamation on the basis of his name, offering a change of heart in repentance leading to forgiveness of sins for all the nations starting from Jerusalem. You yourselves are witnesses of these things. And look, I myself am sending upon you what my Father promised. So you sit still here in the city until you're clothed with the power from on high." Then he led them outside all the way to Bethany, and when he lifted up his hands, he blessed them. And it happened, as he was blessing them, Jesus separated from them and was carried away into God's realm. And after they all worshiped him, they returned into Jerusalem with great joy, and they were repeatedly in the temple blessing God.
If you do not already have one of the sheets that has the notes for the message today, I hope that someone would pass one out to you if you hold up your hand, and so that you can have it. It has the text that you just heard Laura read to us so beautifully, and also the notes that I'm going to be following as we go along here. I can report that Sonia, my wife Sonia, is improving day by day from her surgery. It still hurts. It hurts. It keeps on hurting. But at the same time, it's getting better. And I can see, of course, that she's up and around so much more, and gradually we're going to get to the point that the pain will not quite be so not overwhelming, but that it will dominate things so much. And so we're looking forward to that and really appreciate all of your prayers for her in this time. We are, as you can see on the sheet that has our, that's for the message today, the title is Jesus, Expectation and Power. And as you just heard read, the text is the last verses, verses 30 to 53 of the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, the last of the Gospel of Luke. And thus we come to the end of the of Luke's Gospel. Those of you who have been around for a while, you will see that I see that I printed something wrong here on the cover. It has on it at the very top, Thomas Robinson there, Luke anointed with God's Spirit, 68. I know I corrected that, but then I ended up printing the wrong one. And it's actually number 70. So, and it's the last of a long series of messages on the Gospel of Luke that started back in 2000 and I believe 21 in the midst of the epidemic, and has been going on off and on since then. But it's nice to reach a point of completing that journey, and so I thank you for those of you who've been patient with me along the way. For sharing in that. Also, it fits in very, very nicely with the time of year that we are in. We've just a couple of Sundays ago passed Easter, and the whole story of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. And we are in the period that I have come to really treasure of thinking from sort of from Easter on down through Pentecost, which comes up next month, about this, the idea of the resurrection of Jesus and all that, that it means. And we are in that place in the Gospel of Luke as he is taking us through the proclamation of this very remarkable event. We've reached the end of Luke's announcement of the great event of Jesus. And Luke wants us to know it in that sort of way, that it is a great event, and it has the power of God's Holy Spirit flowing through all of it. That's the reason for the title of the whole series, Luke, Anointed with God's Spirit. As Jesus said in his sermon in the city of Nazareth, as he went to the synagogue there, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me to preach good news to the captives and so forth, good news to the poor, delivery to the captives, and on as he goes there. And that idea continues on, but it doesn't stop with Luke, because Luke, unlike the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John, does not end with the end of the Gospel. But he goes right on, and he carries the story of what the Spirit of God is doing on into the story of the church. And so it moves from the idea of Jesus filled with the Spirit, anointed by the Spirit of God within him and upon him, to you, me, the church, the disciples, whatever period you want to put your finger down on, having that Spirit of God working in them and seeing how that flows together and how the Spirit of God works to create the new reality of the communities of believers. And that's what we're looking toward. That's what we think about with the coming of Pentecost. And think about all of the people that are gathered together at Pentecost who have all kinds of diversity among them, and then how it goes out and even more diversity flows together in the events of the early church. It is this But it's important to see that it is this thing that happens. It's a gospel. A gospel is a proclamation of news. It's good news. That's where it comes from, gospel. The good news of Jesus. It is the announcement of something that has happened, something that God has done. It's the way that Jesus came at the beginning of his ministry, proclaiming that God was doing something, that the kingdom of God is breaking in. And so he announces the coming of this. He carries it through in his own ministry, but then especially in his crucifixion and resurrection and ascension and so forth. And then he carries it on in as that Spirit of God moves that event into the experience of those early Christians, and they see it. And so as we leave behind the Gospel of Luke, we're not going to immediately go into a whole series on the book of Acts, but the events flow in what Luke has written into the book of Acts to tell about how now not only just the event is unfolded to us, but also the power of it and the meaning of it and all of that. And in the text that we have this morning, we are looking especially at one of the most challenging things for those early disciples, especially those that we see portrayed in our text today, this event of Jesus' resurrection. We've talked about this before, of course, as we've talked about Easter and all of that. And it's very vivid as Luke portrays it, as the disciples after Jesus' crucifixion are downhearted. They're sort of destroyed. We talked about it last time in this series with those two on the road to Emmaus that thought, oh, we had such hopes. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And now as we watch it unfold here, especially in this last section of this chapter, you see kind of Luke emphasizing the concrete physical event of the resurrection. But not just the concrete physical event of Jesus coming back to life and all of that. There is also a powerful element of spiritual perception. I want to know Christ. I want to see him. I want to know him. And we have the opening of the eyes and the burning of the heart and the opening of the scriptures to perceive what God has done. And you have that emphasis in what Luke says running all the way through this. But then there is also, as Jesus talks to the disciples, there is the challenge to them to an intelligent and clear understanding of what the scriptures have been about all of these centuries, all of these years. And to understand that, and that intelligent understanding is interwoven with the physical reality of resurrection and the spiritual perception and transformation that is part of that. And so we have in a chapter like the 24th chapter of Luke, we have this narrative of a whole variety of people that we get to watch. And that's, of course, what Luke can do for us in a narrative like this. He can take us and give us glimpses of the experiences of various people and challenge us to look at them. And he, as I often think of it myself, he sort of puts his arm around us and gives us guidance and points out this and points out that for us to see. And so that we can put together in our minds, because we're the ones that he's concerned about, the people like us in Luke's own time, and then with the idea that it might be read on and on. I sort of doubt that Luke could ever imagine that there was another continent over here and there would one day be a city with skyscrapers like New York City has. But it doesn't really stop what he's doing, the words that he says, from touching the hearts and minds, the intellect and the spiritual perception of human beings like all of us. And so we see this narrative of people, of experiences, of emotions. And in a way that hooks very nicely into what James was reflecting on in his communion meditation, you see him not at all backing away from, Luke not at all backing away from the difficulty that these early disciples had, the difficulty of being confronted with something that makes you realize that reality, to pick that word up again, that the world is different than you thought it was. And it's hard to take it in, and it's hard to reorient yourself and your life to that. And so the disciples, what we see in chapter 24, in their experience, and also in our experience today, it's a challenge to take in these events that close out the gospel and lead us toward the book of Acts and the events of that time. It's their experience, and it keeps right on being our experience. It doesn't change actually all that much. As we watch the disciples in this 24th chapter, after Jesus' crucifixion is portrayed so vividly in the 23rd chapter of Luke, we realize that what happened to Jesus on the cross, not a single one of the disciples wanted it to happen. They were trying to fight it off and trying to get Jesus free and from this thing and all of that. But once it does happen, well, there we are. That's where we are. Jesus has been crucified. And we don't want to deal with that, but we do know how to deal with death. And we know how to deal with loss. And we may be devastated by grief, but it's not something that's outside of the realm of what we expect in our world. None of us wants to think about it, but every single one of us is going to fall into that great statistic that the percentage of people that die is still 100%. All of us. Everyone. And so we know about all of that. And as much as it may be painful, we know how to deal with it. What we don't know how to deal with, what changes the reality, is the idea of conquering death. Now, you might say, well, Tom, we do know about that. We expect Jesus to come again and for all of that. And that's sort of the way in which the disciples were. I remember that Mary and Martha's response about Lazarus when Jesus came and he had died. They say, we know he's going to be raised at the resurrection of the dead. But they don't expect to conquer death now. And so as they encounter this situation in which death has been overcome, not just, it's as I say sometimes, it's not just a super healing in which somebody that has, you know, sort of had that, what these days they call a near-death experience, and comes back somehow from that, and they are going to die a little later on. No, this is the conquering of death, period. And so to deal with that and to understand that, to know this power of resurrection is something that is a challenge to them as we watch them all the way through this. And that's sort of what we want to do as we, as you have in front of you, I hope, this passage of text. And we'll especially deal with those sections that we didn't cover when we were talking about this chapter a little bit earlier. The disciples know the scriptures. They know the great scripture story. They know the way that they have talked about Jesus, of Jesus as being the Messiah, the anointed king. And they think of Jesus in those terms, the terms of like the son of David, the great king. They know what it means to be a Messiah, an anointed king. And they know what the words mean, that being an anointed king, a king anointed by God with the power of God in you, does not mean suffering. It does not mean defeat. It may be, you know, you can think about a real hope in the future, but you don't expect death now for the anointed king. You expect that king to be the king over the government, over the world, whatever it, however it it plays out. But it's something that's going to be real here and now. And to know this one that you are absolutely sure was the anointed king of God, God's anointed king, the one who was going to be the one who restored Israel, the one who was going to make everything right. And he's the one that's been crucified. He's the one whose grave had to be borrowed so that his corpse could be laid out on a shelf in a little man-made cave there. Oh, yeah, sure, yes. At the end of the world, yeah, we understand it's going to be a resurrection, but not now. And so we watch them as Luke portrays them, and Luke points out and causes us to look over here and see these and to see those, to see Mary and the women. That's really at the beginning of the chapter back. And all of these women that are there, Mary Magdalene, of course, is the best known, but also Joanna and another Mary. They're all Marys all around here. Mary, the mother of James, other women. They had given their lives, a lot of times leaving behind where they lived, leaving behind husbands to travel with this band of disciples. And here, the one that they have trusted and believed in and followed is dead. And their grief is real. But at least they have a Sabbath day after his crucifixion, and they can rest. And then, as early as they can possibly get to it, they start preparing the spices and the perfumes that they want to take for that dead body, that corpse that's in that tomb, so that they can help, can show their love, can show the fact that they were devoted to him by preparing for the disaster of the decomposition of the body. Well, Peter's there. Peter's been so close to Jesus. He may be struggling with the fact that he did not understand enough to know what to say when people said, you're one of them, weren't you? And he denied him. And then now, as they're waiting, it's just a couple of days now, and the women go to the tomb, and I suppose he's probably expecting them to come and say how the tomb is and that they got all of the spices and perfumes in place and that everything that can be done has been done. But he's sitting there or standing there doing whatever he was with the other disciples, and these women come in, Mary Magdalene saying, his body's gone. The tomb was empty. And then as we were looking at it, at the empty space, there came these men in lightning flashing clothes. And they said he was not dead, but alive. What are we to make of it? What should we make? They say he's alive, that you're looking for a dead one. You're looking for a living one among the dead. And Peter looks at them. What would you think if somebody came, somebody that you knew was dead? You'd been to their funeral. You'd seen the corpse. You knew they were dead. And someone said to you, I've seen a vision of angels that told me that that person is alive now. Would you say, oh, wonderful, let's call a celebration service? It would be hard. Could you do it? Do you think you could? Would you just take it? Or would you think, oh, the grief has overwhelmed them. They don't know what they're saying. And so as they listen to the words, it sounds like nonsense. Well, I was teleported to a Waffle House. It's been the story in the news recently. Probably sounded about like that. I saw an angel that told me that he's alive and well. And they say, now. We're all struggling with grief. And then there's this one named Cleopas. He's maybe, I'm not absolutely sure about this, but at least if the connection that's in John 19:25 is correct, he's the husband of one of the women that was at the cross, another Mary, Cleopas and Mary, walking toward the town of Emmaus. And Jesus meets them, but they don't recognize him. And he talks to them and talks to them and challenges them. But they don't recognize him. They don't recognize him. They know him. They've been with him. She was standing there at the cross. But then as they get to their home in Emmaus, he decides that he'll stay with them and comes in. And then he sort of takes over, and they set out the bread that's there for their dinner, and he takes it and blesses it, and he breaks it as they'd seen him do before, and he gives it to them. No special words except just blessing the bread. And suddenly, their eyes are opened. Remember the story of creation of Adam and Eve? Their eyes are open and they recognize him. He's there with them, but then he's gone. And they think back and they consult with each other. Our hearts were burning inside of us as he talked to us on the road. Why couldn't we know that it was him? We have the opening of eyes, the opening of minds, the understanding of Scripture, the burning of heart. Then they head back to Jerusalem. They find the disciples. They start telling them about it. And then Jesus is right there in the midst of them. From nonsense to the most important thing in the world, all of this gets transformed. It becomes what will for all of them be a lifelong journey of discovery. But even if it's true, it's alarming for them. Look on your sheet there, Luke 24, verses 34 to 43. This is when Cleopas, and maybe Mary, if that's who it is, his wife, or another disciple whose name we don't know, they get back to Jerusalem, and lo and behold, they find all the disciples that are all gathered, and they all say, they're saying, it's true, the Lord has been raised, and he appeared to Simon. And the two disciples themselves, that's Cleopas and the other disciple, began relating what happened on the road to Emmaus and also how Jesus made himself known to them in the breaking of the bread. But even as they were recounting these things, Jesus himself was standing among them. And he says to them, peace to you. Now, what's the response that they have to it? They've just been affirming, it's true, the Lord's been raised, and he's appeared to Simon. Jesus comes and standing right there and says, peace to you. But this, as Luke tells us, this alarmed them, filling them with fear. It's like they could, okay, I'll accept the news from you and so forth that this is true. But when you actually see the one that you know is dead, the one that you saw crucified, right there, it alarmed them, filling them with fear. And they started imagining that they were seeing some ghostly spirit. How could they do that? It's pushing them into a reality that's strikingly different from the reality that they live in. This doesn't happen. Jesus asked them, why are you agitated? And why are disturbing doubts flooding up in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. Doubting Thomas has nothing on these others. See that I'm really myself. Touch me and see. Because a ghost doesn't have flesh and bones, as you can well see that I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. In other words, they could affirm that he is risen. But when the reality hit them, it overwhelmed them. And their minds snapped back into the fearful structures that they had in their imagination for all these things. And Jesus has to say, here, touch me. See, a ghost doesn't have this. And while then, one of the most remarkable verses, this is at least my best translation of it, it's maybe a little bit of a paraphrase as it is, while they were still resisted believing, because it was too joyful and marvelous to be true, he asked them directly, do you have anything here to eat? So they dished out for him a portion of roasted fish. And when he received it, he ate it right in front of them. It's got to be a trick, right? It's got to be something. We saw him dead. We saw him on the cross. We know this doesn't happen. And if it is happening, somebody's tricking us with good news. It's too good to be true. Isn't that the old saying? If something's too good to be true, it probably isn't true, right? That's the way that good wisdom goes. But here, this is too good to be true, and it is true. They resisted believing because it was too joyful and marvelous to be true. And so Jesus just asked them directly. In other words, Jesus knows the kind of things they're struggling with, and he wants them both through the physical experience of it, as well as the transforming spiritual experience of it and the emotional experience of it. He wants them to see this reality. He asked them, this might help. Do you have anything to eat? Now they're in Jerusalem and there's no place to fish anywhere nearby. But who are these guys anyway? At least the leaders of them were fishermen. And so they've found the fish market, wherever that was in Jerusalem, and they've gotten some fish to eat that night. And so they cooked the fish. And Jesus takes that fish and eats it right in front of them. Don't let their fear block you. Don't let your joy block you. Block off the power of what has happened. They don't want to be gullible. They don't want to be fooled. And so the crucified Jesus eats a plate of fish to help them, to help them, to help them. God's Spirit was in and with Jesus as anointed king. That same Spirit, that Spirit of God that was with him in all of this, all the way through the crucifixion into the resurrection. That Spirit is what is powerful in all of this. Don't allow either the good or the bad to fool you when you come face to face with what God is doing. That same Spirit's going to be with you. And it's going to be with you in ways that you can't imagine yet. It's going to be with you, my brothers and sisters, all of you here who are both so delighted and so disturbed that you don't know what to make of it. It's going to be with you as you become a world-transforming community of God's grace. Jesus' resurrection is going to live in you. And so, as you go down through this and you watch, even as they gradually overcome these things, both their fears that disturb their minds and their joys that make them fear that they're going to be too gullible or whatever it is, Jesus simply starts talking to them, starts addressing them, that this is, I want you to sense it and all of that, but this is serious. This is serious. This is something you need to understand. And so beginning in verse 44, he helps them, first of all, simply to think about the scriptures. They know the scriptures. They're people that go to the synagogue, I suppose, every week and read, listen to the scriptures read and so forth. But Jesus addresses them and begins telling them again. These are my words. This is verse 44. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. Notice just that phrase, while I was still with you. Jesus is with them right that moment. But it's like, then I was only with you. Now something has happened that has added a different dimension to everything that I am and am doing. And I am with you, yes, right here in front of you. I'm eating the fish that you just gave me. But I'm also more than with you. This is the transformed, resurrected reality that I have entered. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. I said it was necessary for everything to be brought to full meaning. All the things written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and Psalms. And he opened their minds, guiding them, opening their minds to see this and to see that in the scriptures, to put it together, to understand the scriptures. It's always been there. This story is played out of something that God has always been about. And now you need to understand it. You have to see how the difficult human history that you hear recorded in the scriptures, that it leads to God's personal involvement in human life, to overcome all of its alienation and sin and brokenness. It's a story of the one creator God. And that God is a God of grace for all people, every person that he's created. He loves every single one of them that he's created. And it's grace for all of them, and it's expressed emphatically way, way back there in the promises that he makes to Abraham, that in you and in your descendants, all your seed, all the families of earth will be blessed. All human beings struggle with that brokenness. That's what the law is about. It's about human brokenness. Read the prophets. It's about human brokenness. The Psalms reach out to God again and again and again in all of this. The scriptures look forward to a full meaning that only comes by God's intervention. God's intervention in Christ. And so he takes them forward through that understanding of Scripture. But then it's more, as he says, beginning in verse 46, echoing things that he had said to them in earlier times. This is just what was written. Just what was written, that the anointed king suffers and rises from among the dead on the third day. I'm sure that when Jesus said that, they wanted to know exactly where is it that it says that. Well, Isaiah 53, when you know the story and how to see the connections there. Then begins a proclamation on the basis of his name, that is his identity, who he is. Who he is, Jesus, the one who is both God and us. And it offers a change of heart, a repentance, leading to forgiveness of sins. And usually when you have that idea, the forgiveness of sins, in the Old Testament, it's about Israel's sins being forgiven so that their exile can be overcome and they can have the land again and so forth and not be in exile from God and from all that they hold dear. But now this is forgiveness of sins for all the nations. This, yes, includes the Jews, but it also includes all the Gentiles, everybody. And it's going to start from right here where we are, from Jerusalem. And you yourselves are witnesses of these things. And look, this is how it's going to happen. I myself am sending upon you what my Father promise. That's going to be the place, one of the key places where that's talked about in the Old Testament. It's going to become one of the major scriptures on the day of Pentecost, a few days, a few weeks down the line here when that comes about. I'm going to, as it says in the book of Joel, I'm going to pour out my spirit on all flesh. I myself am sending upon you what my Father promised. So you, not get out and get going. It's you. Just sit still right where you are and wait. Sit still here in the city until you're clothed with a power from on high. It's like a whole garment that covers you. The power of God, the Spirit of God is going to be there. God's Spirit includes all in God's promises. It's that power of God is astonishing, but it's upside down. The anointed king suffers at the hands of the humans that he loves and is saving. He bears their death. He rises, creating life through and beyond the death that he's experienced. That's what God has done. That's what the announcement of good news was. The announcement, the gospel that reveals that new reality. Because God, the one God, the creator God himself, has done this in Jesus, who is both us and God. His resurrection life is there now, empowered by God's Spirit. And because it is God's doing, right now it can begin for all who will receive it. But receiving it, that's a loaded word. It's powerful because this power, this grace, this Spirit brings us into the life of the God who is love. And if we allow ourselves to be taken into that, it brings on that change of heart, that repentance. It brings on the forgiveness of sins as we forgive one another and are forgiven by God. It breaks down all the barriers that divide human beings. Oh, all the barriers that divide human beings. God's own Spirit has to be involved to bring about such a transformation. So much love and grace and beauty flowing into our lives. And so for however long Jesus talked, it probably took a lot longer than it takes to just read the few sentences of these verses that Luke uses to point us to it. Jesus talked to them about this. But then he gathered them up and said, let's go out. And they go out and they walk. They walk about a half a mile until they get up to the town of Bethany on the Mount of Olives. And then he blesses them and he leaves them. He is often, it's portrayed for us because it's the way that people thought in those days. It's portrayed as though he's sort of taken off up into heaven up there. But as I've said so many times and love to say, where is heaven? Heaven is where God is. Where is God? Where is God? Is God here? Is this his world? God is here. God's right here. I'm looking at God's creatures that he loves dearly out here. God is here. He steps into God's realm. Now, yes, it's a separation. I like the language that N.T. Wright uses, that it's like a different dimension of reality. It helps us to understand what Jesus means in the Lord's Prayer when he says, may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as in heaven. So Jesus is there, but has stepped over into God's realm. Jesus is present there as he was then when he stepped over as crucified and enthroned. Still both us and God, both physical and spiritual. It's that new reality of resurrection life. What are disciples supposed to do? Well, they form a praise team right then and there, and they begin worshiping. They start worshiping. I don't know what they did exactly. Maybe they said some psalms. Maybe they prayed together. They began worshiping. They began worshiping, and they began a new life in a new reality that they had never before imagined. Amen.